You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from Pastor Chris Carr.
Well, good morning, church. How are you enjoying that cold weather? Ooh, that is nice, isn't it? Right on. Well, we're going to heat things up this Wednesday. Prayer Summit. Who's coming to Prayer Summit? I'll be there. I'd love to see you there as well. I know we just mentioned it in the church news, but Prayer Summit is such an important gathering once a month that we have together as a church family. We worship, we pray, we take the Lord's Supper together, and then we have donuts at the end. I think we usually have donuts at the January one, yeah? Oh yeah, confirm there'll be donuts. Okay, so you'll be there. Awesome. Well, I get the privilege of preaching this morning, and I'm excited to share with you on the subject of fasting. Now, it's hard to believe that we're coming to the end of our 22nd annual month of prayer and fasting here at Southland. And you know, I was thinking about it, how grateful I am for this month as I've grown up from spiritual infancy in my faith here in this church. I was just thanking the Lord. I said, I don't want to take it for granted that prayer and fasting have always been a regular part of my faith. That's a gift. That's an amazing thing. And I'm so grateful that we prioritize it and we kick off the year together in prayer and fasting. And this month, Pastor Ray has been giving us an amazing treat as he's taken us through a sermon series on prayer. And I hope you were as blessed by it as I was. Now, I'm going to shift a little bit, staying within the context of prayer and fasting, but I'm going to really focus on fasting, the practice of fasting this morning. Now, who was at that worship night halfway through this month? Show of hands, who was at that worship night? That was pretty special, wasn't it? Oh, what an amazing evening that was. And at that worship night, we talked about how worship is, it's not less than the songs that we sing, but it's certainly more than the songs that we sing. I would say that worship is a lifestyle, right? Worship includes all of our actions, our decisions, our priorities, as well as the songs that we sing. Well, in the same way, I would argue that fasting is a lifestyle. It's not a once-a-year thing that we do together as a church. Do you know that fasting is not limited to the month of January? You can collectively gasp at that, like, what? Oh my, I thought it was just in the coldest month, you know, after we were cutting out from all that feasting in December. No, according to, you know, a recent study, fasting can be done any month of the year. I know, I was surprised by that. It was Pastor Stephen who did the study. Anyway, why do we fast and pray in January? And the reason is that it totally redeems the month of January, first of all. The warmth of and glow of Christmas is now gone, and the dark, cold reality of winter sets in, and it's the perfect time to fan into flames passion for Jesus within the church. But the second and real reason why we do prayer and fasting in the month of January is to set the tone for the month ahead. Here at the start of another year, 2026, we pause and give space for God to speak and to take his rightful place as functional Lord, both individually and as a church family. See, January has never been about boxing in prayer and fasting, limiting it to a once-a-year practice. See, the opposite is true. It recalibrates this body, Southland Church, and all of us as followers of Christ so as to ensure that this practice remains core and prioritized throughout the year. Did you know that according to the Didache, a second century document that reads much like a discipleship handbook for the early church, believers were encouraged to fast twice a week? Interesting. And likewise, the great evangelist and hymn writer and founder of the Methodist movement, John Wesley, also encouraged fasting as a weekly practice for believers, and at one point said that he wouldn't even consider someone for the clergy unless they fasted twice a week. Just saying, that's interesting, right? Why do we often think of fasting as like, I'll do that when things get really bad once in a while, when the church has been experiencing the rich fruit of fasting on a regular basis, all from the time of Jesus and even prior to that? So here's the big point I want to make this morning. Fasting, while difficult at times, is a gift from God a blessed practice given for the primary purpose of knowing God and being known by him. See, fasting is like a trellis upon which a vine can grow and become fruitful. If you follow the imagery there, a vine is, you know, supported by the trellis so that it can be more fruitful. And in that same way, fasting is like a trellis. It's like a support system or a structure that we can produce fruit for God in our lives. Fasting also stokes the fire of our longing for Jesus, both now and at his return, Maranatha. So the sermon title today is A Fasted Lifestyle. And I really want to emphasize that this message is for normal believers. This isn't for the spiritual elite. This isn't for those that have graduated into the 10 plus years of following Jesus. Then you graduate to becoming, you know, capable of fasting. This is for everybody in the room this morning that calls himself a follower of Jesus. And so just to lower the bar, because I know sometimes with fasting, it gets all high and mighty. Can I just lower the bar and share a very relatable story with you really quick? I want to tell you about a good friend of mine, Landon Friesen. I'm not sure if he's here this morning, but a duo for the ages. Landon and I worked together. We did landscaping. And, you know, we were both in the School of Ministers program. This was a few years ago. And we would always spur on and encourage each other to fast and to pray and to seek after Jesus. And we both, you know, were just gung-ho, let's do this. And so one day, I think it was middle of July, we're landscaping a Birchwood Funeral Chapel, actually, just that way. Landon and I are, you know, digging holes for trees and doing all the landscaping stuff. But we had committed that day to fasting. Now, I remember it was like plus 40, like the complete opposite of what we are experiencing right now. It was hot and it was humid. And you know, at the start of the day, our attitudes were good. We're like, we got this, yeah. Fire for the Lord, let's go, we're fasting. Because like, it was 9 o'clock in the morning and we weren't feeling it by that point. But as the day went on and the sun beat down and we started to feel weak, I just remember, you know, something caught my eye. There was a sign by Timber Falls that read 99-cent ice cream cone. And I was just like, it got in my head. It was like the sign was speaking to me. And my eyes just kept catching this sign. And next thing I know, I think I saw Landon looking at the sign. And I went, oh, there might be something happening here. I don't remember what time it got till maybe 1, 2 in the afternoon when finally we broke. You want to go get ice cream? Yes, please. Let's go and get ice cream. So here we are, two men. We burst through the doors, hungry and going to fill our bellies with ice cream. Dairy on a hot day, always a good choice. So we get an ice cream cone, 99 cents. We sit down, and I don't think it was more than one bite. Just like, bam, I shoved this whole ice cream cone in my mouth. Nothing ever had tasted that good in my whole life. We finished. We look at each other, and we go, you want another one? Yeah. Yeah, we want another one. Back inside, second 99-cent ice cream cone. Now, word to the wise, don't break a fast, especially on a hot day with two ice cream cones. But that's what we did that day. See, fasting is not about getting it totally perfect. We totally failed in that situation. But it's a lifestyle and it's a commitment. And I don't get it perfect still in my following of Jesus, implementing this into my life. It's hard at times. But it helps me to grow and it sets my eyes on Jesus. So maybe you're here today and you hear this topic, fasting, and you go, I've tried fasting at one point and I failed miserably. I want to encourage you, this message is for you. Or maybe you've been trying to figure it out this month and you've been fasting, but it's been really difficult and you're tempted to give up. And I want to encourage you, don't give up. This message is for you. Or maybe you've never tried fasting before because it seems scary or too lofty or just plain weird. Are you willing to listen and to consider this morning the call from Scripture for fasting and a fasted lifestyle? This message is for you. So let's pray and then we'll get into it. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the privilege of getting to preach it. Thank you, God, for the privilege of meeting together as a church family. And God, as we get into your word this morning, would it encourage us and spur us on in our pursuit of you? For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, the first thing I want to talk to you about this morning is a statement from Jesus. Not if, but when. German theologian, pastor, and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: Jesus takes it for granted that his disciples will observe the pious custom of fasting. Strict exercise of self-control is an essential feature of the Christian life. Such customs have only one purpose: to make the disciples more ready and cheerful to accomplish those things which God would have done. I don't know if any of you equate fasting and cheerfulness, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. In other words, according to Jesus' life and teachings, fasting was implied for his followers. This is clearly seen in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus' first and largest teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. And this sermon includes both orthodoxy, as in right thinking or doctrine, and orthopraxy, as in right living or practices that we put into our lives to help us get to know God. At the heart of this unforgettable sermon, we find some of Jesus' most well-known teachings on orthopraxy, right living, or core Christian disciplines. Matthew 6, 1 through 4 addresses giving to the needy, also known as the Christian practice of generosity. Matthew 6, 5 through 15 addresses prayer, including the Lord's Prayer, and Matthew 6, 16 to 18 deal with fasting. And in all three of these instances, Jesus uses the identical same pattern of speech. Notice he doesn't say if, he says when. So when you give to the needy, and when you pray, and when you fast. Take note of that. In my Bible, I've highlighted all of those instances in the same color, just so that my eye catches it and I remind myself, these are not optional. Jesus is implying or anticipating that his followers will put these practices into their life. Again, he doesn't say if, he says when. So let's take a closer look now at what Jesus had to say about fasting. Starting in verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces so to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. If you were to read through the Gospel of Matthew, let's say you were to start right from the beginning and start reading through, you would actually notice that this isn't the first time that fasting has come up. Just a few chapters prior, in Matthew chapter 4, we get the instance of Jesus fasting and praying for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. This key event demonstrates the power and effect of fasting, but in a caught, not taught way. Jesus showed us by example that we ought to pray and fast and seek after God. But in Matthew 6, we get a taught instruction now on fasting, solidifying the point that we are both called to prayer and fasting to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and his disciples. And of course, this idea is reinforced all throughout the book of Acts. You see the disciples are fasting and praying as well. If you scan throughout church history, read many great biographies of men and women that have followed Jesus faithfully, you will see this practice regularly implemented in the lives of faithful followers of Jesus. So here's the summary. Not if, but when. Jesus and the Bible as a whole call us to fast by example and by direct instruction. And he anticipated that we would obey when he said when, not if. And he instructed us on how to fast in the secret place. Now, this message is going to get very practical, okay? Let's look at some of the biblical purposes for fasting. Now, you might be going, I feel like I've heard this message before, and it's because you have. Last January, January 5th, I believe it was, Pastor Stephan actually preached a very similar sermon. I've changed things slightly and freshened it up, but if you want to go back and listen to Pastor Stephan last year talk about this, there's some points that I will have to skip over for sake of time. But we have preached on this before, and we will continue to preach on this. And I just want to note, too, as we go through these, it's not strictly in a list of importance, okay? I'm just listing out 10 ways or reasons for why we should fast, biblically speaking. So let's start. Number one, to know God and to walk in his ways. Now, having just said that they're not in order of importance, this one is. I put this one as number one for a reason. You could say that this is the primary purpose of life, to know God. All things that we do as followers of Christ serve the purpose of getting to know God and being known by God. John 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Or Ephesians chapter 1, a place I frequently go to help me and spur me on in prayer. Look at what Paul says here. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. For what reason? So that you may know him better. Church, we have an Empower coming up at the beginning of February. We're going to talk more about the Holy Spirit and the purpose behind the spirit of revelation. Why is the Lord pouring out the gifts, and what does the Holy Spirit want to accomplish in our lives? He wants us to know him. That's the primary point as well with fasting. And I thought this was very interesting from the life of Moses. To know God is to walk in his ways. We learned that in the John series when we looked through 1 John. And to know God and walk in his ways. If you are pleased with me, Moses prayed, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. What a beautiful prayer from Moses. So that's the point, to know God and walk in his ways. And as we just looked at in Matthew, Jesus both modeled and taught fasting. It was part of his way. Do you know that the first Christians, the book of Acts tells us, they were called followers of the way? Because Christianity isn't just a set of doctrines to believe. It's a set of rules or practices to be lived out. It's not one or the other, it's both. And so this is part of Jesus' way, fasting. That Jesus had said in Matthew 6 that we just looked at, that the primary purpose for prayer and fasting is meeting with God in the secret place. So it's very important that we note, fasting is not a hunger strike. It's not a way to manipulate God into doing what we want. Richard Foster, one of my favorite authors, authored the book Celebration of Discipline. I highly recommend it. This is what he had to say on fasting. It is sobering to realize that the very first statement Jesus made about fasting dealt with the question of motive. To use good things to our own ends is always the sign of false religion. And as I said earlier, fasting is a good gift. Truly, I believe that. I know that it can be difficult. But it was intended to be a good gift. And Foster, reflecting on the words of Jesus, reminds us that even good gifts can be misused. Jesus warned that there were many who were using fasting and those that would continue to use fasting as a means by which to garner attention, praise, or admonition from other people. Simply put, there is a temptation to use fasting as a way to platform ourselves. To draw people's attention to look at me, look at how good I am, look at how holy I am, look at how disciplined I am. And that, Jesus says, is completely missing the point. Jesus bluntly warns that if that is our motive, we have received our reward in full. Notice he actually says, yeah, you might get something out of that. You might get a few people impressed by your lifestyle, but truly, that's it. And soon they're going to forget, and soon you're going to feel the need to impress again, and you're going to just be driven by this lifestyle of trying to put on a show for other people. And if that's your motive, Jesus says, then go ahead and take your reward. But you're completely missing the point. See, rather, Jesus invites us to fast in the secret place for an audience of one, the Father. And so you're wondering, what is the reward? Jesus said, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus does say that there are rewards for fasting. What are the rewards of prayer and fasting? Answers to prayer? Yes, I would say. That is certainly a part of it. But ultimately, this is the reward, church, to know him. He is the reward. He is the ultimate prize. And that phrase, the secret place, it just burns in my heart. Do you have a place for just you and God? A place that you know you can withdraw to at any time to experience his presence, to know that he is with you no matter what you face. That, church, is the reward. He is our prize. So why do we fast? To know God and to walk in his ways. I like how Foster concludes. How easy it is to take something like fasting and try to use it to get God to do what we want. At times there is such stress upon the blessings and benefits of fasting that we would be tempted to believe that with a little fast we could have the world, including God, eating out of our hands. Fasting must forever center on God. So that is something we need to watch out for. James says that we are to draw near to God and he will draw near to us. In fasting, we draw near and we hold to that promise that Scripture says, that James says, that he will draw near to us in our pursuit of him. He is our reward. That's point number one. Point number two, or reason number two, to worship God. Fasting is a form of worship. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul sets the standard for true and pleasing worship to God. Look at what he says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. When we worship God, sometimes, like I mentioned at the worship night, we're tempted to think worship is offering God our singing. And some of us have better singing voices than others, and we're like, I hope he accepts it. Hey, it is good to sing and to worship God. That's clearly seen in Scripture. But worship is so much more than just the songs that we sing or the gratitude that we write in our journals. I'm not saying that that isn't worship, but Paul says worship is a lifestyle. We worship God by offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. Worship isn't just a head or a heart thing. It's lived out. Worship is embodied. We carry worship with us in every action that we do. Or I should say, we have the opportunity to carry worship with us in every action that we do. And our ultimate goal is that all of our actions, our decisions, our priorities are worship to God. So therefore, it stands to reason that fasting offers us a unique way to worship God. Fasting is a very tangible, a very physical thing. Through an act of the will, we bring the body into surrender with God, to surrender with God for his glory. And in this way, every groan from our stomach and every hunger pain that we feel can rise up as a beautiful offering of worship to our King. That's what fasting is. Now, speaking of worship being lived out, there's this really neat example of this. In Luke chapter 2, Luke records, there was a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. So she lost her husband. Then he goes on to say, she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. What was she fasting and praying for? For the Messiah to come. It's right at the beginning of Luke's gospel as Jesus, you know, the story of Jesus' birth. She's fasting and praying for the hope of Israel, God's Messiah. And look at this. Coming up to them at that very moment, coming up to Mary and Joseph, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This saintly woman, Anna, is a spiritual giant in the faith. Seriously consider her life. She had all the reasons to withdraw and live a life of discouragement and despair, to maybe feel bitter towards God for what had happened to her. Yet, what do we find in Anna's testimony? We find that she took her pain and she turned it into praise, that she remained faithful and devoted to God even in the waiting season. And we found that she lived a fasted lifestyle. In fact, worship, prayer, and fasting was her lifestyle as she waited for the blessed hope. When Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem after their missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord with fasting and fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them away. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So fasting is a beautiful bodily form of worship to God. Now, to be clear, it's not something that we do in order to earn God's love. No. I don't have time to unpack that, but just very quickly, fasting isn't a way that we earn God's love or forgiveness, but fasting is a way that we respond to God's love and forgiveness and worship him for it. Now, reason number three, to consecrate or commission ourselves or a mission or movement of God to God. I won't spend much time here, but again, in Acts 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they took a pause for a moment. They considered the loftiness of the call to which Barnabas and Paul had. So they fasted and they prayed and they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The same practice is done over the church elders, just the next chapter, Acts 14. Nehemiah fasted and prayed before taking action in Nehemiah chapter 1. Even Jesus himself modeled this at the start of his own mission by withdrawing into the wilderness to fast and to pray. Now, here's a story that from church history that I think you might find interesting. Charles Finney. Does anybody recognize that name, the name of Charles Finney? Okay, Charles Finney, most notable evangelist of the Second Great Awakening, God used his life and his preaching to win the hearts of many to Christ. In fact, it is estimated that he played a part in leading 500,000 people to Christ. Wow. Is that a life well lived? I think so. I'm grateful for his yes to Jesus. So many people will remember Charles Finney, and many books have been written dedicated to Finney and his life and his work and the amazing things that God did in and through him. But what many don't know is that there was a hidden force behind his outreach. His outreach and his life's mission was consecrated in large part due to the prayer and fasting offered by a close friend of his named Daniel Nash. Anybody ever heard of Daniel Nash before? Less hands, but a few. This man was mighty in prayer. Daniel Nash was Finney's chief prayer partner. This man, largely unknown and forgotten, dedicated his life to prayer and fasting in the secret place. He would often go ahead of Finney a couple weeks in advance. He'd get a room where he'd lock himself in there. And for day after day after day, he would labor in prayer and in fasting, begging God to move because he knew the kingdom principle, apart from him, we can do nothing. See, the magic wasn't in Charles Finney. Where the power came from was the Lord who was consecrating the mission and using it to turn many hearts towards himself. And Daniel Nash knew that, and really, all that we have to remember him by largely is this tombstone. And on that tombstone, it says this. I think I wrote it on there. Laborer with Finney, mighty in prayer. That's what prayer and fasting does. It consecrates and commissions a mission or a movement or ourselves to God. Well, next, let's talk about humility. To humble ourselves before God, or choosing voluntary weakness. See, the longer that I follow Jesus and submit myself as a student to his word and truly try to live out my faith in every situation, in every circumstance, the more I do that, the more that I realize that humility is one of the, if not the most important character quality that you can aspire to have in your life. Humility is so important. Look at what James 4 says, but he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Or consider Philippians chapter 2, that amazing passage that talked about Christ and how he humbled himself, even to becoming obedient to death, death on a cross. And when you read that epic passage of scripture, there is no higher bar that can be set for us as followers of Jesus. But the interesting thing is, to clear the high bar, you need to take the low road of humility. Leonard Ravenhill and I took this from the message that Pastor Stefan had preached last January, but I never forgot this quote. Leonard Ravenhill said this: everybody wants to be clothed with power, but nobody wants to be stripped of self. See, we listen to those inspiring stories from Finney's life, or name whoever it is that is the inspirational person in your faith, and we aspire, I want to be like that. I want to have power like that. You read the Gospels and you see Jesus' ministry and you see the call. He says, now go and do likewise. And you go, I want to do that. Everybody wants the power, but who's willing to be stripped of self? And fasting, church, fasting is a God-given tool to help us to strip the desire to be seen, to be noticed, for the pride that creeps up in our hearts to take credit for the things that God and God alone are doing around us, in us, and through us. Humility isn't easy to cultivate. If it were, everyone would have it. You know, it's one of the gifts of the Spirit. All right, God, make me humble. How's that prayer working out? Because humility isn't easy to cultivate. It requires daily dying to self. It requires daily choosing to put God first no matter what. And then not seek to get glory for yourself or steal glory or eclipse glory from Christ, but always give it back to him. It has to be lived out. It can't just be something that we talk about. It has to be something that we walk out through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the prize that is won through partnership with the Spirit in the work of sanctification. And fasting, says Scripture, is one of the best means of grace for producing humility within our lives. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 69, verse 10. I wept and I humbled my soul with fasting. When we humble ourselves before God, he gives us grace. So that's the beauty behind what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians. Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. How many of us, if we're honest, are frustrated by that verse? Couldn't your power be perfected in something other than my weakness? Really, Lord? Because it's hard. It's hard to step out and try to obey Jesus, knowing that we are weak and we are fragile. Knowing that oftentimes we don't have it within us to accomplish whatever he has called us to, whether that's parenting, or whether that's serving in your position here at the church, and you step out and you just feel the insecurity well up in you. But his word to you is, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And you say, I don't like fasting. It makes me feel weak. And that's the point. That's the point. And so next time you feel weak when you fast and you feel like, am I doing this right? I just feel silly. I feel foggy in my mind. Just go, his power is made perfect in weakness. You're accomplishing what Jesus has asked you to do in the fast, which is simply to give your yes to him. He uses that weakness to bring glory to himself. You know why God chooses weak people to use? It's so that he can empower them. It's so that he can give them perseverance in impossible circumstances. And he gets all the glory when he does that. So that's number four. Number five, to express sorrow for sin and to repent towards God. David fasted and prayed after committing adultery with Bathsheba. The king of Nineveh called a citywide fast to turn from sin and towards God. He rallied the entire city towards that. And Saul, after he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, withdrew blind into the city, and it says that he waited there 3 days, fasting and praying, while the Lord spoke to Ananias and gave him the courage that he needed to go and pray for Saul, who was a persecutor and murderer of the church. And what happened? God said, I'm going to use this instrument to turn the world upside down. Speaking of Paul, but he waited there and had to humble himself and express sorrow over his sin and repent towards God. Fasting is a God-given discipline for rendering our heart and turning back to God. Look at what it says in Joel chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garment. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Fasting is a gift. Again, I just want to keep saying that. Even though it is a difficult gift, a challenging gift, it is a gift nonetheless for relenting, for turning towards God so that he might pour out his grace and compassion and his love towards us. You know, one sin that is commonly overlooked in the West is living duplicit lives, being double-hearted, being half in over on this side and half in over on this side, having too much God in your life to enjoy sin and too much sin in your life to enjoy God, trying to sit on the fence and live the compromised life. And look at what the Lord says in Isaiah 58, verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and why have you not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Then the Lord responds to their complaint. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You see how they had a double heart in that? They obeyed the command, or they obeyed and said, we're going to respond with fasting, but their heart wasn't really in it. See, you can do the practice, but not bring your heart to God. That's why we must always remind ourselves why we do the practices, like prayer and fasting and giving, so that we don't fall to our own hypocrisy and double-heartedness. They were fasting, but then they were seeking their own pleasure. That's what Isaiah is pointing out. And you know, early in my fasting, I would fixate on the hunger. That's all I could think about, and that's pretty normal. But then in an attempt to just drown that out and dilute the discomfort I was feeling, I would just turn to movies or podcasts or even sometimes good things, like good podcasts or sermons, just to try to drown out that feeling of hunger that I had. But I wasn't actually rending my heart, to God. I was just distracting myself through the fast. It's not fasting unto the Lord if you're not actually bringing your heart to him and repenting of areas that need to be repented of and surrendering areas where you are still holding on to control in your life. Often, when we fast that way, we're attempting for a quick fix. But prayer and fasting, it's not magic to get what we want. It's not a way that we manipulate God into doing something that we want him to do. It's a way that we bring our hearts to him in humility and in repentance. So again, fasting is a wonderful discipline for rending our heart towards God and turning back to Jesus. Now, I actually want to take a time out here. I want to encourage you, if you're not taking notes, to pull something out that you can just quickly jot a few notes down, okay? Call this a little practicum, halftime show, whatever you want to call it. But we're just going to ask the Lord to speak to us now, and we're going to deal with any sort of sin or compromise that we might have. We'll just breeze our way through it, but this is something that you could do in your devotions moving forward. So step number one, let's search our heart. Consider your thoughts, your money, your relationship, your free time, your use of your freedom, your work, your rest, your obedience to God, loving people, or fill in the blank. And honestly ask yourself, am I living for me or am I living for Jesus? That's step number one. Again, this is how we make sure that our fasting centers on God and doesn't become a man-centered way to manipulate God. Anything comes to mind, just write that down. Step number two, we confess and we surrender. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. When we bring our sin and our compromise to him, we are we're welcomed in by the arms of a loving Father who wants to forgive us and help us in our time of need. Jeremiah 3:14, "Return, faithless people," declares the Lord, "for I am your husband." Now that's the imagery that Jeremiah is using, but it's language of affection. God desires for our heart. He's jealous for our affection because of his great love for us. So confess any areas that you're holding on to in your own life, sin or areas where you're fighting God for control, and then say, "I'm all in." Give him your heart. Bring yourself to him. And then third, fast and pray for a changed heart and for victory. You know, this is one of the most encouraging things that I learned in prayer. And this is probably a lesson I learned within the last, 3 to 5 years, I'll say. But I learned in prayer this amazing little trick that when I find myself praying prayers that aren't honest, when I find myself giving lip service to God, you know what I do? I tell him. I'll stop mid-prayer and go, "Oh, you know what, God? I don't actually mean that. Would you help me to mean that?" For example, when I'm pacing and I'm praying and I say, "God, I want to live my whole life for you." "No, wait, God. That's actually not true. There's this area over here that I actually want to live for me. But would you help me in that, God? Would you help me to want you?" See, in prayer, we can be honest with God. It's not about getting what we want. It's about surrendering our desires to God and then saying, "Help me to want what you want." And that's what fasting does. It helps us to bring our heart honestly to God in humility. So then that's the three steps. If you're struggling with fasting and getting the heart of it, so to speak, just bring this exercise into your devotions regularly as a way of helping you center your fast on God and not on yourself or even your own feelings of hunger. You will feel hungry when you fast. That's a very obvious statement. If you're doing a food fast, you're gonna feel hungry. It will feel uncomfortable because food, we need it. You don't have to feel guilty for that. But we bring our hearts to God. We don't sit there and just focus on the hunger. And an exercise like that can help us to center our hearts and our minds on Christ. All right, number six. Are you still tracking with me? Yes? Okay, very good. I might make you stand and do jumping jacks if you weren't, so I hope you're with me. Number six, to stand in resistance. To stand in resistance. Fasting is training. James 4:7-8, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you." We already talked about that latter promise there, drawing near to God and he will come near to us. But know what James says prior to that. You have to resist the devil. You have to resist the flesh. One of my favorite examples of fasting in the scriptures comes from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel opens with this young Jewish captive living in exile in the kingdom of Babylon. This young man, far from home, was in the belly of the beast. Okay? And not only was he in Babylon, Daniel and a few other young, exceptional Jewish men were taken and forced to serve King Nebuchadnezzar in his royal palace. And they were to receive a complete reprogramming to take on their new cultural identity, that of Babylon, with its worldview and all of its customs. Yet Daniel resisted. He remained faithful to the Lord, his God, even in Babylon. And you know, every summer we do the LTA program, the Leaders Through Action program for high school students. And one of my co-ministers there in the program is Charlotte Thiessen. She leads some of the sessions up there at camp with me. And Charlotte has this line. It's just a real zinger, and I love it. And Charlotte says she stole it from her mom. And so here is a line from Charlotte's mom, Tilly, on Daniel. And I just love it. "Daniel may have lived in Babylon, but Babylon didn't live in Daniel." Or you get what I'm saying there? We live in this culture, but the aim is that the culture doesn't live within us. We are supposed to resist. We are supposed to take our stand and not just go with the stream and be taken by the current. And how was this accomplished in Daniel's life? And well, you guessed it. It's with fasting. See, fasting is a form of resistance. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And men, some of you need to go and read of the sacrifice of Daniel. He gave up meat. It's true. He got really familiar with veggies. Yes, and this was part of his resistance. But he knew that he had to do something lest he be taken by the current and slowly be conformed to the pattern of this world. Isn't that what Paul says being a living sacrifice is all about? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, fasting trains us to say no. Fasting is a form of resistance where we learn to say no to good things. There is nothing wrong with eating food, especially meat. Can I get an amen? Amen. Okay, good. You're with me on that. But as a follower of Christ, we look for anything we can to give us the edge and to teach us resistance so that when the time comes, like say a fiery furnace, ringing any bells, we refuse to bend a knee to anybody but the Lord our God. Do you think it was by accident that those men were able to resist and stand firm in their faith? That was not by accident. They trained themselves so that when the moment came and they had to choose between their very life and compromise or obeying Jesus and being thrown into the furnace, they said, "We won't bow. The Lord our God is willing, able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we will never bow to anyone but the Lord our God." That's accomplished, church, by resistance, by training ourselves for righteousness. And that is what fasting is all about. If I had more time, I'd tell you about this amazing book that I read over my holidays this year, Live Not by Lies, A Manual for Christian Dissidents by Rod Dreher. I encourage you to read it. It's a good book that puts it into perspective. Not that long ago, under communist Russia, Christians were able to remain faithful by the grace of God ultimately, but because they had built within them practices and disciplines to remain faithful no matter what happened to them, no matter what opposition or pressure that they had, and we need that today. So that's number 6. Fasting helps us to stand in resistance. Now, I'm going to have to skip 7 through 9, okay? There was some really good stuff there, but I just don't have the time because I want to get to number 10. So you can go back and listen to that message for yourself. I would encourage you to. But number 10, this is the last biblical reason I'll give to express and grow our longing for Jesus' return. That's what fasting does. Maranatha. You'll hear us say that word often here at Southline. It simply means, "Our Lord, come." In one word, we express our longing for Jesus to come back, to rid the earth of evil and injustice, to set up his kingdom and rule and reign in righteousness. Maranatha, one word. What a powerful word for us to say. When asked about fasting, Jesus linked fasting to a desire within his disciples for him to return. Matthew 9, verse 14 to 15, then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered them, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? A time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast." See, a huge part of our fasting is expressing our longing for Jesus to return. Jesus prophesied. Jesus said, "When I am gone, my disciples will be grieved at my absence and long for me to return, and then they will fast." Very interesting, some context going on in that passage I can't get to. But John referred to Jesus as the bridegroom. I want you to think about that picture for a second. Like a groom at a wedding, he's coming back for his bride. The bride is the church. Now just think about that for a second. Think about the longing and anticipation that a bride feels in anticipation for her wedding, right? Oftentimes you ask them, how many days? And I've had like a bride pull out her phone and there's like a countdown on her phone. And she won't even tell me how many days till the wedding. She'll tell me how many hours, how many minutes, how many seconds until her wedding. That's anticipation, isn't it? Question, why do you think often in the church there's a lack of anticipation and frankly, a lack of desire and longing for Jesus to return? What, could you fathom, could you even imagine if a bride or, you know, to expand the analogy, even if a bride or a groom didn't feel a sense of desire or like longing for their wedding? Imagine if you were like, how many more days until your wedding? Oh yeah, that's right, I'm getting married, haven't I? I don't know. When was that date again? Could you imagine you'd be like, you need to go see Pastor Martin, please. Go and talk to Pastor Martin, right? That would be unheard of. But how come oftentimes in the church, there isn't a burning longing for Jesus to return? It's like, oh, let's not talk about end times. Like, let's just talk about like faith now, like just practical things. Are you kidding me? Could anything be more practical than Jesus Christ coming back to this earth? Is there anything more practical than that? That should be our deepest heart's longing for him to return. And Jesus said that when the bridegroom went away, his disciples would fast. And when we fast, it's like we put an exclamation point on that Maranatha cry. Yes, come Lord Jesus, I hunger and I thirst for you to return. I want to be with you. And yes, we can experience God here and now. I'm not saying that. We can experience his kingdom now, but there's a not yet aspect to it. And fasting puts that exclamation point on our longing for him to return. Now, I'm going to run out of time. So I had some cool stuff to talk to you about, practical stuff to talk to you about with fasting. But you know what? I'm going to just again defer you back to that message from Pastor Stefan, where he can talk about different styles of fasting. You can fast from food. You can fast from media. And there's all sorts of other ways that we can fast, taking good things and putting them aside for a season in order to seek God. That's fasting. But I really want to end with this one story and an encouragement for us as a church to persevere. Perseverance, to this I owe everything. That line comes from William Carey. William Carey was a missionary who went to India. He was known as the father of modern missions. He left his home in 1793 while he was only in his early 30s to become a missionary in India. And there he gave his life to preaching the gospel, to serving the poor, and chiefly to translating the Bible into the language of the people that he ministered to. And here's a quote from William Carey that I believe to me is just one of the most profound things that he said. He says, if he give me credit for being a plotter, he will describe me justly. Can you say that word, plotter? Plotter, weird, kind of a strange word. We don't use it anymore. It just means a determined walk. To plod is to like walk with determination against opposition. That is plotting. If he give me credit for being a plotter, then he would describe me justly. Anything beyond that will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. And when I read that in his book, it stuck with me. That is just, to me, a beautiful summary of this man's life, that he persevered in following Jesus. Didn't aspire to be great or mighty, just aspired to put one foot in front of the other and walk out his obedience to Jesus. So speaking of prayer and fasting and the need for perseverance, this month of prayer and fasting for me has been such a gift. And we always have all staff prayer early in the month. All of us come together on a Tuesday morning in the prayer room to seek the Lord in worship and in prayer and to, you know, set the trajectory for the month, things that we're praying about as a church and all of that. And upon arriving at church this month for after service prayer, we began with worship as we always do. And that morning I had spent considerable time in my devotions just writing out my requests to God. And some of my requests are big, like yours are big, and they feel heavy at times, don't they? But I wrote them out. I wrote prayers to God and asked him to give me wisdom and guidance and to show me his heart. And I asked him to provide for me, and I asked him to give me faith to keep praying and to keep seeking after him. But sometimes you leave those prayer times and just to be honest, humanly speaking, you just feel like you're gonna crumple under the weight of it. I can't carry all of these things, God, that all these areas where I need you to come through. So I get to after all staff prayer, and we're worshiping, and at first I'm engaged and I'm singing and I'm like, God's got this. I believe he's got this. But about halfway through the worship set, all at once, I was hit by a wave of discouragement as I remembered that lengthy 2 or 3 paged prayer that I wrote just a few hours before. And suddenly I just felt like all of my joy just evaporated. And I slunk down into my chair right there in the prayer room. I pulled out my journal, and in desperation, I just began to pray. And as I prayed, God brought to mind this quote from William Carey. And so with my pen now, I began to write out a prayer. And this is what I wrote. I put it up on the screen. This is verbatim right out of my own journal. Plodding. William Carey, the father of modern missions. So much of life is a slow uphill walk in the same direction. The wind may be against us and the rain may come down, but we keep trudging forward. But in time, great distances may be achieved. I feel this today, Lord. And then I went on, it took more of a confessional twist. How much time have I wasted sitting idle in life with screens and food and self-pity and sin? God, only that I give the rest of the time that I do have to plodding forward. And I released it to God and I went, I can't do everything. I can't really do anything, but this I can do. I can keep going. I'll keep praying, Lord. Give me faith to keep praying. Well, when the worship ended, Pastor Tina led us through a very simple prayer exercise. She said, write out some of the big requests that you have. And I went, easy. I already did that this morning. Then after we had done that, she said, now partner up with a few others on staff and just listen and pray. And so we did. I partnered up with Jared, who's often in the back there. Jared and I began to pray, and he listened for me and I listened for him. And when it came time for him to share, I couldn't believe what he got. This is what Jared said. I sensed the word plodding. Like, who uses the word plodding? I don't even know that word aside from the quote. He said, I sense the word plodding. Plodding. Character growth isn't overnight. It takes practice and time, training and intention. And I can't even tell you, church, what that meant to me. Because in the midst of everything that we're carrying, sometimes God doesn't take away the burden, but the greatest comfort he can give you is to know, I'm there with you. And if you've been there before, if he's given you that assurance before that he's with you, you know, it's like suddenly all of your faith is back. Okay, if you're with me, if you're gonna confirm that this is, you know, how you want me to approach it, I'm just going to keep plodding forward. I'm just gonna keep putting one foot in front of the other and trust that you will move mountains. And I have seen God do amazing things this month. Answers to prayer. Big and small, little step prayers, and I'm trying my best to record them and thank him for every single one. But I began to wonder, in conclusion of this sermon, what if that word of encouragement wasn't just for me, but what if it was something that I can share with the church? See, January has never been about boxing in prayer and fasting, limiting it to a once-a-year practice. No, this is about regularly coming back to this discipline that we prioritize all throughout the year. Church, we may not be able to do everything, but this we can do. We can plod. We can persevere in prayer and fasting. That is how we carry the Maranatha cry year-round in our hearts, for our King is coming. And I don't know about you, but Jesus says that when he comes back, there's going to be the great wedding banquet. He is going to set a table for you and me, and I want to have an appetite. I don't want to come to that banquet feeling full and having regret for the ways that I wasted my life. I want to come to that wedding banquet feeling full and with a longing and a hunger for Jesus in my heart and in everything I do. And I believe that that is the heart and the longing of our church. So together, let us rally forward and persevere in prayer and in fasting, knowing that He is our greatest reward. Fasting, while difficult at times, is a gift from God. It is a blessed tool for the primary purpose of knowing God and being known by Him. So church, we're gonna worship, and I asked Jaira to do a little something special for this last set. We got just one little tag that he's gonna put in there from a song called Waymaker. And I wanna encourage you, don't just go on autopilot. Don't just walk out of here going, good thought. Let's ask God to fill us and give us the strength and encouragement to keep fasting and to keep praying and to keep seeking after Him this year.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfund.com or download the Selfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.